Well, please join me by grabbing your Bibles and your notes, and let's jump into a new little short series we're going to do here as we're in between some books. Summer has come to an end, so the summer psalms are over. But I want to spend a little more time in some wisdom literature, so we're going to do that for a little while. And this really, the topic for today came to me very, very heavy this past week. I was reading in the news, as I often do, I know you do, whether it's in print or online or whatever, as we read what's going on in the world around us. And I read about a Broadway actor who filed for divorce after 36 years of marriage. And it saddened me. It just saddens me to see people after that long give up and separate. Well, as I read the article, the man said that in reality, they had separated from each other in many, many ways, starting about 20 years ago. And then it just culminated in them finally divorcing. A few days later, after reading that article, I went to see a dermatologist. I had gone to my primary care doctor several months ago, and he noticed some little spots on my face and things. And so he tried to fix a couple of them by freezing them. Have you ever had that joyful experience? And so they froze my face off, and a few weeks later, one of them came back. And so that alarmed him, so he sent me to the dermatologist. So I went to the dermatologist, and she wasn't terribly concerned. She says, these might be precancerous, and so I want to take care of them so they're not a problem in the future. But then she said this. She said, sometimes the family practice doctors are too nice. And they don't really freeze them the way that they should. She goes, I never make that mistake. Oh, great. Thank you. So she proceeded to freeze, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 things on my face and my neck and wherever else. And hopefully they won't come back. Well, later I was thinking about those two stories and how they really have some similarities. See how I wished that somebody who was skilled would have intervened in that marriage many, many years ago. Would have identified the problems when they were pre-divorce and addressed them, as painful as that might have been, no matter what it took to uproot those problems and get them out so that health could come back in its place. And they could have a marriage that would go on for many, many years. The more I thought about that, the more I started to wonder, as I often do, because I always hear such negative things when I read statistics and I read stuff and I see these things in the news. I started wondering, I wonder how many marriages in America are in trouble. I mean, really on the edge. And then what was more alarming to me is I thought, I wonder how many marriages in our church might be like that. That it would take a trained eye to see the problem, because we're very good at hiding, covering up, pretending publicly. And then we get behind closed doors and things are different. And so a lot of grave concern for that. I was prayerfully evaluating where we are as we wrapped up our study in the Psalms, at least for this summer, and where to go next. And then I thought as well, this coming week's a big one for me, because on Friday, my wife and I will celebrate 27 years of marriage. That's pretty neat. Now, I don't know why you clap, because you're supposed to stay married. You know, it's just a matter of continuing this thing out. We have a couple in our church that's about to be married. I believe it's going to be 70 years. Is that right? Going to be 70 years in April. In April. Would you guys stand up, please? Now that you can clap for. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to see people keep loving each other decade after decade after decade. Our church is blessed. I've reflected back on my married life and the 27 years we're now concluding and moving on, and I'm looking forward to at least 27 or 37 or 50, 60, I don't know how many more the Lord will give us, but I'm looking forward to it, and a lot of that is because of people that took the time to speak to us early on in our marriage, to model for us a godly marriage, to challenge us at times when we needed it. What a blessing that is. And so we're excited about the future and sharing our lives together. And so before we get in a few weeks, I'm going to launch into a study on the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to study that book because I think it's germane to us as a church, and it's also because this coming year we're planning on, about a year from now, starting a new church. And so our church will send out some people to start a new church. I think 1 Timothy would be a great book for all of us to study together about the church and about what the church ought to be in the world today. But for now, I wanted to take a little time in some wisdom literature. We've been in the Psalms, which is more of the poetic wisdom literature, but now I want to take a few weeks in some Proverbs and look at the life of wisdom. Now, wisdom as it's defined, and this would be more of a Bible study today, not much of a sermon, just more me just talking with you like we're sitting at the fireside and chatting through some scriptures. But when you think about wisdom, the word wisdom biblically is defined as to live skillfully. Wisdom often in our culture is equated with knowledge. But the Bible doesn't say that knowledge necessarily is wisdom, although knowledge is supposed to lead to wisdom. But knowledge that is applied skillfully is what wisdom is about. Now, you all know that there are people that are incredibly knowledgeable, but they're fools. Is this true? They're just foolish. See, the contrast in Proverbs and throughout Scripture is not that the wise man is knowledgeable and the foolish man is stupid and doesn't know anything. The wise man is the one that what he knows he skillfully applies, whereas the fool knows it, but he doesn't what? He doesn't apply. He doesn't do it. So he allows his life to be the radical opposite of what he knows he ought to be. There's no discipline, no skill, no anything toward his life. Proverbs talks a lot about this, and the main themes of Proverbs wrap around some things in the first chapter that Solomon wanted to impart moral discernment and discretion, and he wanted to help develop mental clarity and perception. Those two go hand in hand. The more I can mentally see things for what they really are, I can see things as black and white and not so much gray, I can discern good from evil, I can choose the good. So there is this process of training the mind to perceive reality from God's perspective and then apply things the way God would want it applied so we can skillfully live out a life of wisdom. Well, therefore, wisdom and instruction go together well because wisdom means skill and instruction comes from a word that means discipline. And I will say, if you want to be wise, you have to have those two. You have to have instruction, you have to have teaching, but you also have to discipline yourself to apply it. Is this true? So if you know a lot but don't do it, you will become a fool. And that will not fulfill what wisdom is all about in the book of Proverbs. Skill cannot be perfected without discipline. Some of the people up here leading us in worship, they lead us by playing instruments and singing. And how did they get to be that good? They just roll out of bed one day and they could play the guitar and the drums and stuff? Yes or no? No, I mean, you all know, we've heard some people who sound like they just rolled out of bed and they're playing, but that's different. They applied discipline to training and knowledge, and they became skillful. This is what we have to learn to do in relationships. It's not just natural. It's not easy. If anyone tells you, you're just going to get married and it's going to be easy, they're lying to you. It may not be horrible, like some people say, and it may not be horrifically difficult, but it's going to be a challenge that requires effort, discipline, and skillful application of the truth to specific situations. Now, the word for proverb, the Hebrew word is mashal. It means comparison, similar, or parallel. In other words, proverbs are short sentences drawn from long experiences. It's the condensation of lots of truth into short, pithy statements, and oftentimes dramatic contrast to make a point. So the author will want to say, this up on one side is good, and this way over on the other side is evil, so you can begin to perceive the extremes, and then hopefully you can begin to also discern what's in between. So we've titled the message today, Wisdom for the Wed or Mashals for the Married, either way you want to look at it. Now, if you're single, don't tune me out, all right? Do we have any singles in here? Let me see the hands of the singles in here. Any singles? All right, a few of you. Great. this is also a message for you. Now, you may or may not be that very small percentage in the world that God would call to be single for a lifetime. The gift of celibacy is not exactly for a large number of people, some for a season of life. And that's a period where you are, according to 1 Corinthians 7, disposed to seek undistracted devotion to Christ. There's no hindrances in your life. You're free to go about and just do whatever God calls you to do without having to worry about taking care of a bunch of other people. That's a unique time in your life. Many of you who are single right now are probably going to get what? It's not a difficult word. What's the word? Married. Some of you single go, married. It could happen to you. Even if it doesn't, you're going to know people that are married, right? And so you're going to have the privilege of passing knowledge on to them and encouraging them and praying for them with greater understanding because you understand what the Word of God says about this. So today, let's just take a brief look at some passages in the Proverbs and elsewhere about marriage. And I want to make just three real simple main points for you today. Point number one, you can write this down. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. By the way, if you want to do a detailed study just on that one point alone, we did a message on February 15th, 2004. It was annually called across the nation Covenant Marriage Sunday. So we did an in-depth message about the whole idea of marriage being a covenant. I'm just going to summarize a few points on that and we'll keep moving. See, marriage was intended to be originally created by God, a relationship between three people. A man, a woman, and who else? And God. God called us into a covenant relationship with Himself and then with this other person. A covenant has a lot of implications. One of those is it's intended to last for a lifetime. Now, some people would say it's intended to last forever. That's not accurate biblically because we know from what Jesus said in the Gospels that we will be like the angels of heaven when we get to heaven. We're not going to be married nor given in marriage. We're going to be in a different relationship because then we will be fully and completely the bride of whom? Of Christ. So what we have now is a precursor to that, this gift that God's given to us now called marriage. And we want to have an experience of that that is healthy. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people in America today are not having healthy marriage experiences. How do I know that? Well, statistically, right now, there are more than 1 million divorces in America every year. Now, people don't divorce because they have a healthy marriage. There's a problem there. There's something precancerous that wasn't dealt with, and it grew and it grew and it grew, and it got uglier and uglier, and then pretty soon it was devastating. Some of you may have experienced that, and I don't want for today to be a slam on you or a thing that's going to bring up a bunch of bad memories. We want today to be instructive that whatever happens now and in the future, that doesn't happen again. We want to have marriages that last in a covenant commitment. 50% of all marriages in America end in divorce, and at 1 million a year, that's a divorce every 37 seconds. What that means is currently one-third of all American children right now are not living with their natural fathers. Does that have an impact on families? Of course it does. Now, by the way, I'll give you a footnote. My dad and his first wife divorced. There were some extreme things that happened, and they divorced, and he married, later became my mom. And so I ultimately am somewhat of a product of a family that went through a divorce. What saddens me, however, is out of all of my... Well, then my mom died, and my dad married another lady, and then she died, and now he's married for the fourth time. I'm not sure if it's his cooking or what it is, but he keeps outliving them. So he's 91 now and still going. But out of all of my siblings, my half-brother and half-sister, and all my step-siblings, I'm the only one who hasn't been divorced. Now, that's a tragedy. So I know firsthand the pain of this, having experienced it in my own extended family and the challenges that are there. So I feel this very deeply. There's been a lot of alternative put forward for what I would call covenant marriage, where you make a commitment for a lifetime and you make it work and you go forward and you work hard and you get the Lord involved and do it. One of the most common ones became very popular in the 60s and following is called living together, cohabitating, being together but not being married. Now, the Bible is very clear on that. That's wrong. Is that understood? It's just wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's clearly a violation of God's will. And Hebrews 13:4 says people who do that will be judged by God. So we don't want that for anybody. We would rather have people pursue the right kind of marriage. But what's going on in our world today is there are actually countries in Europe where right now you can get married and sign a contract that has a specific number of years to it. And at the end of those years, unless you renew the contract, it's over automatically. To me, this is absolute absurdity. Could you imagine the pressure on the poor guy when his wife says, I want a signing bonus, or I'm, you know, et cetera. It could get real ugly. But that kind of an idea, like, we'll try this thing out, and if we don't like it, we have an easy out. That's just not the way God intended. It's supposed to be something that lasts. God's ideas of covenant, and God modeled it for us. If you want to study the scriptures on this, just go back to the whole Old Testament and study how God, the Father, was married to Israel. And he talks about that relationship. And there's even an entire book of the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, where Hosea the prophet is to model that for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was rebellious. The nation of Israel was adulterous. The nation of Israel kept going after other gods and other things. And God kept pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And almost every book of the Old Testament, as you read it, you'll read about the failure of Israel and the faithfulness of God to his covenant. Because when God formed that covenant with Abraham, God went through the middle of those animals that were split in half. God made the covenant commitment. It was unconditional. It was unilateral. He was going to fulfill it. Abraham didn't have to. It was on God to fulfill the covenant. And God has remained faithful to that. He always was. So he tells Hosea to marry a woman whose name was what? Gomer. Now that alone is a problem. I mean, I've never met a woman named Gomer, but it just doesn't sound right because you know what I associate with Gomer? Yeah, Shazam! So that just, I couldn't imagine coming home to that every day. So, but Hosea marries this woman who by trade was a prostitute. And God told him to do that on purpose. And every time she went off and she was doing her thing and she was off with other men, God kept telling Hosea to keep pursuing her, to keep winning her back. And behind the scenes, he was paying for things and he was loving on her and he was trying to win her over, over and over and over again as a picture of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. You jump forward to the new covenant, and of course, in the new covenant, where is the covenant? Who are the parties? It's Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Is he committed to the church forever? Of course he is. If we are truly his and brought into that relationship with him, doesn't it say very clearly to us in Romans 8 and other places that nothing can separate us from his love? So he will always hold us. He will always pursue us. He will always come after us. So that very model is what God wants us to put on display in our marriages. So our marriage becomes a picture of Christ in the church. It becomes a statement to the world of covenant relationship and all the beauty that is in it. But if you look in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, I want you to see here, as Solomon is writing to his son, trying to warn him about problems of life. And by the way, sometimes the ladies go, well, how come so much of Proverbs is getting on the women about stuff? Well, it's because it was written by a father to his what? His son. Who was going to be looking for a wife, who was going to be providing for a family, who was going to be raising his own kids. So that's the primary intent. But the principles also apply both directions, and there are a number of passages that speak specifically about the men and what they should be like. But I just want you to see the covenant form of this in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. Solomon is warning his son about the challenges and evil that's out there, and their paths are crooked, devious their ways, verse 15. Verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the what? The adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And it goes on to talk about the devastating impact on that in her life. There was a woman, she was married. She came into a covenant with God and with her spouse. And in that relationship that was supposed to be binding, at some point, she departed from it and she's off pursuing and wooing other men. And that is pictured as a horrible, negative thing. So this idea of the covenant, when it comes up in marriage in the Old Testament, it's often pictured where it's violated, so you would see the negativity of it. And again, there's wisdom then. When you see how bad something is, you go, oh, I don't want like that. I don't want to be like that. Now, question, how many of you have raised kids? All right. What is in your children's life that you hate the most? When they look like who? You. Isn't this true? And all of a sudden, you see something in them that you've justified, rationalized, explained away, blamed on someone else, and now they're acting just like you, and you go, that is ugly. I don't want to be like that anymore. So what the wisdom literature does is it presents that awful picture so you'll stop rationalizing. You begin to live a disciplined, skilled life committed to the things of God. And I want you to see here that first this gal, she grows estranged from God. Notice how it says, and she forgets the covenant of her God. She walks away from God. She becomes disobedient to God. She doesn't want Him ruling in her life anymore. And then that impacts every other relationship. And she walks away from her husband. This is a bad thing. And what I want you to understand, there's a couple things I just want to say briefly about this idea of the covenant. First of all, marriage is a sacrificial commitment. This covenant is a sacrificial commitment. It implies and requires sacrifice. The Hebrew word for marriage is the Hebrew word kiddushin, which also is the word for sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sacrifices that were offered to God to be an aroma and a pleasing thing to Him. That's what He says your marriage is. It's supposed to be a sacrifice offered up to Him for His glory and honor. What has happened in our understanding of marriage in America today? Why do most people get married? So they can be fulfilled, so they can be happy, so they can have self-actualization, they can have self-fulfillment, they can have somebody love them and meet their needs. Isn't this true? And then all of a sudden they get married and another person disappoints them, they fail to do something the right way, they get angry at them, frustrated, and they begin to go separate from each other. That's not the idea. The idea is a permanent sacrificial commitment in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall, what? Leave his father and his mother and shall, secondly, what? Cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Leaving, saying, okay, you guys are healthy, you're okay, mom and dad, we trust you to make it the rest of the way. I'm now going to go start my own family. And I'm getting married and we're going to do our thing here. So there's a leaving, there's a cleaving. But the word cleaving there is a word that talks about super gluing together. So you take two pieces of wood. And if you bring two pieces of wood together and glue them together, can you break them apart? You can, but what happens? Is it clean? No, what's going to happen? Chunks and splinters and stuff, and both of them are going to be mangled. That's exactly what's happening when we violate the covenant. We violate covenant marriage and this tearing apart. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't let anybody rip it apart. So leave and cleave and then begin to experience that one flesh union, intimacy, transparency, permanency that allows you to deal with your own issues. Anybody here have insecurities? Let me see the hands. If anybody here has any kind of insecurities. And don't relationships just heighten those at times? I mean, all of a sudden you're thinking, well, I don't know this person, and I'm going to be committed to this guy or this gal, but then she's not, and they're going to find out about this. And you know what marriage does? It just blows all that away. You make this covenant commitment. Now you're literally stuck with me for a lifetime. All of my good stuff and all of my what? All my bad stuff. So now I'm free to be who I am. I can be transparent with you. I could be, as it says in Genesis, naked and not, what? Ashamed. Because we can open up. We can share our lives. We can have an intimacy and a sharing you can't have without the commitment. Without commitment and sacrifice, you'll never have that intimacy of marriage. And so this is what God's designed within this concept of the covenant. So we should say, look, the word divorce isn't even an option. Now, covenant love is also a sanctifying commitment. When I commit to the covenant, I don't simply commit to you for my good. I commit to you for your good. So as it says in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as who? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then what does he do? He sanctifies the church with the washing of the word, the water of the word. He brings the word to bear. He brings truth to us. He ministers to us. He teaches us. He leads us. He guides us down paths of righteousness for his namesake. So just as Jesus does with the church, we're supposed to do with one another in this covenant of marriage. Help each other learn and grow. Help each other become better. Help each other become more Christ-like. Help each other become more obedient to the word. Help each other see those blind spots and those areas that need to be changed. That's the commitment of covenant marriage. It's permanent. It's sanctifying. It's something that's for the benefit of one another, but ultimately for the glory of God. See, Jesus loves his church. And husbands are supposed to love their brides the way Jesus loves his. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands the way the church submits to Christ. And then we present this picture to a watching world. This is what our Savior is all about. He's a covenant-keeping God. And if you come to him, he'll be faithful to you just like we are to each other and infinitely better than that. Will Jesus ever divorce us? No. Have we given him due cause? Many times? Sure, but he won't because he's faithful. Now, I came across a story. It's out of a book, and this is very, very profound. As you think about the number of problems that people have, and folks, if you go into marriage for what you're going to get out of it, or oftentimes I've told young men especially, because when the Bible says in Proverbs, it says that a charm is deceitful and beauty is what? Vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she's the one who'll be praised in the gates. You see that kind of thing, and so often we're attracted to the stuff that's surfacey and really doesn't matter. And I've asked guys, okay, so you got that little Ferrari over there, it's all shiny and clean and all that. What happens if it gets in a wreck? Then what? What do you do then? What happens when she's not a 10 anymore on the scale of society? Will she still be beautiful to you? So I read this story. Roger Zerbe, who suffered from early onset Alzheimer's disease, journaled this to his wife after a particularly troubling bout of forgetfulness. This is what he wrote. Honey, today fear is taking over. The day is coming when all my memories of this life we share will be gone. You and the boys will be gone from me. I will lose you even as I am surrounded by you and your love. I don't want to leave you. I want to grow old in the warmth of memories. Forgive me for leaving so slowly and painfully. Blinking back the tears, Becky wrote this. My sweet husband, I will continue to go on loving you and caring for you. Not because you know me or remember our life, but because I remember you. I will remember the man who proposed to me and told me he loved me. The look on his face when his children were born. The father he was. The way he loved our extended family. I'll recall his love for writing, hiking, and reading. His tears at sentimental movies. The unexpected witty remarks. And how he held my hand while he prayed. I cherish the pleasure, obligation, commitment, and opportunity to care for you because I remember you. That's covenant love. That's what marriage is all about. So marriage is a covenant, according to Proverbs. What other wisdom can we learn? Secondly, marriage is not only a covenant instead of a contract. Marriage is intended by God to be the most intimate of friendships. Marriage is supposed to be the most intimate of friendships. Look at the same passage again we looked at in Proverbs chapter 2. verse 17, talking about this adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the, what's the way described her husband? The what? The companion of her youth. This Hebrew word used here is the strongest word in the Hebrew language to refer to a bosom companion. It's the most intimate of friendships you can have in the Hebrew language. It usually occurs in the Old Testament. Again, because of the wisdom that it wants to present, it occurs in situations of betrayal here or estrangement in chapter 16, verse 28 and 17, 9. There it says, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Bosom companions. What was the movie with the gal out on the island? It was like 49 hours long. Anne of Green Gables and Anne of Avonlea, you know, where she and this other gal, they were bosom companions. It's that sharing, that depth of relationship, that intimacy, that love, that commitment that's supposed to be so profound and so different that to break it would be considered a heinous crime. But in these passages, it describes it here. What are the things that endanger that kind of intimate friendship that you should have in a marriage? Well, strife and slander in Proverbs 16:28, and then in Proverbs 17:9, one who conceals a transgression seeks love, but the one who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. What's that mean? In every relationship, we offend people. Isn't this true? Why? Because we're just people. We do dumb things. We don't always think before we talk. If you could tame the tongue, you would be perfect, but you haven't. True? I mean, the Bible says very clearly, if you keep your mouth shut, you can appear wise, but the moment you open it, it goes down the toilet. So that's just the way it is. So we offend people right and left. And what can happen with an intimate friendship is they can begin to believe lies about you. Someone can begin spreading slander and strife and stuff, and all of a sudden your friendship gets on shaky grounds. But the other problem is when your dear friend, your bosom companion offends you, they hurt you, and you won't let it go. And so you hang it over their head and you remind them all the time, and you're constantly reminding them of what a failure they are. And boy, I can't trust you because you did this and you've done that and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then you're out talking about it to your friends. You know, my spouse is a real idiot. I can't believe what he did to me or what she did to me. And you hear people talking like that, don't you? You ever heard guys talking about their wives sometimes in negative ways? I just want to strangle them. Like, what are you doing? The more you talk about that, the more you accentuate in your mind, the worse the problem gets. Isn't this true? And next thing you know, this thing is out of control and it's so big and your friends are saying, just dump her. She's, you know, you deserve better than that. And on it goes. That is a complete violation of what God wants it to be. God wants there to be a love where you'll cover up failures. It doesn't mean you ignore them. You address them, but you don't spread it. You don't repeat it. You don't keep talking about it. You don't keep hanging it over their head. See, when you got a real friend, you want to know them, you want to work with them through the problems. That's why Peter, giving his instruction to husbands and wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's on the heels of chapter 2, where he just talked about the kind of sacrifice and the kind of submission to authority that we ought to have, even if we suffer for it. And then in chapter 2, he says, like Jesus, who while he was reviled did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to his Father who was faithful. Chapter 3, verse 1, you women likewise do this in relationship to your husband, even when he's an idiot, basically is a modern translation of that. Even when he's disobedient to the word and he's doing really stupid things, keep being that godly, submissive, quiet, respectful, chaste person with behavior that's observable that's going to impact him. But in chapter 3, verse 7, he comes to the men. And he says, this is so profound, because guys, we have to lead the way in this. He says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in a what? An understanding way. But first he says, live with. In other words, draw close. Come together. Have intimacy. Share your lives. Be close friends. Don't live in separate sides of the house. Don't develop all these separate hobbies. Don't have completely separate lives where you got married and you're not even sure why anymore. Live with her. Draw near to her. You set the pace. You set the tone. And you do it in an understanding way. What does that mean? The literally translation is according to knowledge. So what does that mean? That means the knowledge of Scripture, for one, of what a woman is all about, what a man is all about, and the differences thereof, and what God wants them to be. But it's also the knowledge of her specifically. So you study her, and you analyze her life, and you look at her, and you see what makes her tick, and you see what makes her ticked. Both, right? You start finding, as you study a woman, and you start saying, you can't use this cop-out that men use all the time. Well, I just can't understand women. Hogwash. If you couldn't understand them, God wouldn't command you to understand them. So we can understand them. It's just going to take what? Work, effort, discipline, diligence. It's going to take asking questions, letting them talk, letting them open up, diving in, finding out what's going on, digging below a yes or no answer on things. What are your deepest thoughts about this? How does this make you feel? Why does it make you feel that way? And you begin to look, and you're observing them all the time. You're watching. Because guess what, guys? We all go through stages and phases of life, don't we? I mean, some of you in here have lived through most of those already. But you don't think about that when you get married. When you're young, in your teens or your early 20s, whatever, and you get married, and you say, I'm in thick or thin and no money or whatever, we're committed to this. You're not even sure what you're talking about because you have no idea what you're going to face 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line. But what happens? People change. Some of it's uncontrollable. You know, 9.5 years ago, my wife goes to the doctor and they say, you've got breast cancer. Barb was tough. That was tough. You know, and I had to take a lot of responsibilities, had to do a lot of things to take care of her, take care of the kids at a difficult time in their lives. And I had to listen to her. I had to talk to her. I had to pray with her, pray for her. Console her, encourage her. Ask her questions. Honey, what are you thinking about this? Are you afraid? How come? What's going on? How can I help? At certain points when she started chemotherapy threw her into menopause. I had a friend one time, I preached a sermon at a guy's church up in Washington State, and I mentioned the word menopause. Afterward, he goes, I don't think I've ever heard that word stated from the pulpit before. I said, you know the problem with that? We don't talk about it. It's a silent killer. People are hurting out there. Some of you ladies in here right now, you know it's not just warm in here. You're having a hot flash. One guy just told me that at work the other day, their heater, their air conditioning was out, and this one gal didn't realize that, and she thought she had a hot flash all day that never ended. That's just the beginning. My wife started with the hot flashes, and it got worse. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this stable woman who had been so strong her whole life was up and down emotionally. She was struggling, difficult. Depression would come on her out of nowhere. You know what I started to realize? There's a reason a lot of guys and people to get divorced after 25, 30 years of marriage, because you hit some of these transitions. You don't know what's going on. You think your spouse just went bananas on you, and you don't know, and they don't understand. Nobody understands, and nobody in the church talks about it. So those of you who have gone through it, who could be counseling the younger generation on what to expect and how to deal with it, you're not talking about it. So they're suffering silently. And here a man's trying to figure this thing out, and there's no blueprint for this deal. You understand what I'm saying? But if your commitment isn't to be intimate friends, you'll go, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. I'm either going to go buy a Harley and go ride it, or I'm just going to keep riding it. I'm gone. And I see divorces all the time. I used to think it was from what you call the empty nest syndrome. And what's that all about? Here's basically what that is in a nutshell. You get married, you love each other. You start having kids, you love the kids, you forget each other. You devote yourself to your kids for 20, 25, 30 years until they're all gone. You look at each other and go, who are you? Have we met before? Because you spent all that time pouring yourselves into the kids. That is so wrong biblically. The first priority in the home is God. The second priority is the marriage. Always should be. The kids should see that and find security in that. And so if you don't do that, if you don't devote yourself to intimacy, to have your marriage be your most intimate of friendships, it's going to fall apart, and Satan would love to tear it apart. So what is a friend then? Just real quick, some thoughts from Proverbs on friends. And we've done a message on friendship before too out of Proverbs, so you can get more detail on that. But a friend is one who is constant. In other words, they're not fair-weathered friends. Proverbs 14, 20, 19, 4 through 7 talks about the fact that a true friend just is persistent and consistent. They stay there. They don't go away. Proverbs 18, 24 says a friend is closer than a brother. There's an intimacy that's beyond bloodlines. There is a commitment there. There is a radical devotion that is overwhelming. A friend is, Proverbs 17, 17, a friend is one who loves at all times. So you want to have that relationship with your spouse. A friend is loyal, faithful no matter what. In fact, a friend is willing to be hurt if that hurt will help somebody else. Willing to suffer to minister. See, imagine how that would change marriages. Hey, I'm willing to suffer. I don't care what it costs me if it's a blessing to you. I'm in this thing to give. I'm in this thing to serve, because that's what friends do. Friends don't use people. Friends serve people. Friends are also able to have healthy clashes of personalities and views. Proverbs 27:17 says, like iron does what to iron? Sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another one. Well, hang on a second, folks. When iron hits against iron, what happens? Sparks and stuff gets rubbed off and things hurt and it gets hot. And that's the way it is. You know, someone says, well, my spouse disagrees with me. Good, you're probably wrong. They probably have an insight that you need. So that's what a good spouse does. Friends don't, friends are not real friends if they don't have some kind of conflict. There's arguments, there's discussions, there's heated fellowship, whatever you want to call it, where you talk and you share and your minds sharpen one another to become better. Tactful. A friend knows when a joke has gone too far, Proverbs 26, 18 and 19. So the wise counsel of Proverbs would say, first of all, make sure your marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Make sure it's a commitment that's going to last for a lifetime. Secondly, make sure that you are devoted to making your marriage the most intimate friendship that you have. Guard it, protect it, invest in it, devote yourself to it. Schedule date nights. I don't care how long you've been married. Keep dating each other. Keep winning the person over. Keep doing those special little things. Put little notes in their lunch pail. Whatever it takes to remind them that we love each other and we are so blessed to be together. Thirdly, Proverbs says this very emphatically and clear. Marriage can be awesome or marriage can be awful. Marriage can be awesome or it can be awful. The choice is ours. Are we going to apply the wisdom or not? Let me give you some examples. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. We're almost done. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. An excellent wife, or a virtuous wife, a wife that stands out in a crowd, a wife that's phenomenal, a wife who excels them all, is the what of her husband? The crown. What's a crown do for a guy? Sets him apart as the what, Don?
King.
King. Now, obviously, Solomon could write this to his son and mean it. He's talking to a guy who's the future king. Hey, future king, an excellent wife is like that crown on your head where everybody goes, wow, that guy's different. He's blessed. He's special. He's someone who ought to be listened to. He's a man I could follow. He's a man I would respect his authority. A wife can make a man much better than he really is. An excellent wife can make a man strong and able to go out there and do the battles with the world and fight and win. An excellent wife can encourage a man to lead and go for it and have a life that's just full and exciting and vibrant. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So within a marriage, a wife can either be excellent or she can be a shameful wife. And those are the extremes that they paint in throughout Proverbs. The excellent wife is described in many different ways, and the shameful wife is described in other ways. Let me just summarize a few of those thoughts. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 9. This is a statement that's repeated a couple, two, three or four different times in Proverbs. in different ways with the same general concept. Proverbs 21:9, you're familiar with this verse. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. What is a shameful wife all about? The shameful wife is the argumentative, quarrelsome, always got to be in a fight, always right, always picking a fight, always nagging, always pointing out your weaknesses, always making fun of you, emasculating the man, on and on and on and on. That's the shameful wife. She resists everything he wants to do. Everything's a war. Everything's a disagreement. Everything's negative, mean-spirited. And what does a guy do when he's around a woman like that? He does what? Exit stage left. He's out of here. He doesn't want to be around that, so he just leaves. He may not leave permanently, but he's just going to leave. You know the problem with that is? So many women who are like this explain it away. Well, I'm just opinionated. I just have strong opinions, or I'm just Italian, or, you know, whatever they want to say. That's just, you know, the way I am. Or, you know, for men, I'm Irish. For women, I'm Italian. Just the way I am. No, it's not. No. Not according to 1 Peter 3. The virtuous woman is supposed to be known as one who has a quiet and gentle spirit, that strength under control. That's the excellent wife. The shameful wife is a woman who's running ripshod through the family. She's trying to take the husband's place. She's telling everybody what to do. She's quarrelsome. She's fighting all the time. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 26:20, without wood a fire goes out. Without gossip a quarrel dies down. In other words, don't let every little thing become an irritation you have to fight over. Let it go. Don't make mountains out of molehills. Pick your fights carefully. There's only so many hills worth dying on, true? So knock it off. Stop fighting about everything and quarreling for power in the family. Just let things go. Stop talking about it. The anger will die down and everything can work out. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. So if you start building a high gate with all your drama and all your stuff and your nonsense and your wars and your fights and all that, it's just going to create nothing but problems in that relationship. There's not going to be intimacy anymore. Proverbs 9:13, look at that one now. This one is the negative side. The positive side, the virtuous woman, is just all over Proverbs. It's such a blessing. But what is a woman like who brings shame to her husband? The woman of folly, the foolish woman, is boisterous, naive, and knows nothing. Now that's an interesting statement. She's foolish, she's simple or stupid, and she doesn't care to learn anything. In other words, she already knows it all. And she just thinks she's got all of that, and she's arguing constantly, and she's domineering, she's loud, she's flirtatious, she's uninformed, all different synonyms for these words. And you know what's weird is sometimes men are attracted to women like that at the beginning, but after a while it really grows old. What is she also like? What's the other shameful thing a woman does? And this is growing in our culture. Back to Proverbs 2:16, she becomes an adulteress. She's fought, she's sick and tired of it, she doesn't like her husband anymore, so she resorts to going after some other man. There's a growing number of women in our culture doing this. You know, it used to be that you would always hear about men that were the adulterers, and now there's more and more common for the women to be the ones out enticing and making this happen. Happens all the time. They've given up. They've lost that covenant commitment. They've stopped pursuing the friendship. And they just get to where they're fighting and they're sick of it. And so the treason and betrayal takes place. And it's devastating. It hurts God. It hurts their spouse. It hurts their kids. It hurts the church. It hurts everyone. That's the shameful wife. What's the excellent wife? Let me give you a quick summary. There's two things the excellent wife does. Number one, she fears the Lord. She loves God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She reverences him. She reads the word daily. She's on her knees in prayer. She wants to serve and please God. She wants to be the woman that pleases God. She wants to be like her Savior. When her God speaks, she listens and she's obedient and she responds immediately. She worships the Lord. She serves the Lord. You know, charm and beauty are a wonderful thing. And they're nice for a while, but charm and beauty added with the foolishness and lack of discretion, it's like Proverbs says, it's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. It's a waste. But oh my goodness, when a woman fears the Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing, ladies. When you just reverence God with all of your being, and what does that do? That's just a crown on your husband's head, because you'll respect him and you'll love him and you'll bless him and you'll encourage him and you'll give him wise counsel. And secondly, a godly, excellent wife builds her house. She works diligently at building a home. With her own hands, she builds it up. With wisdom, she builds a home and every room in it. She carefully, strategically, diligently, with great discipline, applies the Word of God to family life and to parenting and to raising godly kids and to managing the home and taking care of the finances. She does all of that because of her great love for her Savior. There's also two kinds of husbands as we wrap up. Proverbs 11:17 says, "The merciful or kind man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." Ladies, you're going to marry a man, and the spectrum is wide. On the one side of the spectrum is a merciful, kind man. On the other side is a cruel man. The merciful guy is when you want. Amen? You want that merciful, kind man, that man who treats you with great respect. But there are cruel men. What are cruel men like? Cruel men are the ones who marry you, and then they're just gone. They may be married, but they're off, and they've got a whole separate life without you. They spend all their time at work. They spend all the time on their hobbies, all their time with their friends. They're not at home with you. They're not participating in raising the kids. They're not serving alongside. They're just gone, doing their own deal. Selfish. What else is a cruel man like? Proverbs talks a lot about the man who lies, who deceives, who's living a separate life, and he's not telling you about it. You're not involved in that whole area of his life. He's hiding from you. That's cruel. Women want to love. They want to nurture. They want to care. They want to know. They want to share the intimacy of their lives. And men who clam up and just go hide, it's devastating to a woman. That's a cruel man. And a cruel man has rash words. A cruel man may not be the guy necessarily that hits his wife, but boy, does he hit her with his words. And he puts her down and he slams her and he makes her feel worthless. Oh, then what's the right kind of guy? It's that gracious man, that kind man, the man who, in Proverbs 5, when Solomon tells his son, "Look, son, be devoted to the wife of your youth." The temptations are out there. There's always somebody that looks good out there. But you prize your spouse, that wife of your youth, and let her exhilarate you. Be involved with her sexually, but have there be more than that, this intimacy, this sharing, this joy, this passion that keeps growing, a romance that you feed where you always let her know how great she is. In other words, in the terminology of the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3, for an elder, you're a one-woman man. You eyes have for no one else. You have eyes for her only. You have hands for her only. Beloved, let me tell you something. When you make the covenant commitment to love one woman for a lifetime and you preciously treasure her, you lift her up in honor, 1 Peter 3:7. You put her on a pedestal for all to see what an amazing woman she is. Yeah, there's other good-looking women out there, but you're not comparing them to her. She is who she is, and she's the standard for you. She's the one that you love. She's the one you serve. She's the one you sacrifice for. She's the one you desire. And so you always are devoting yourself to her. And when you do that, whatever you devote yourself to becomes more precious to you, doesn't it? And the more sacrifice, the more commitment, the more giving, the more valuable she becomes. That's the kind of husband you want, ladies. A husband who's faithful to you, who fears the Lord also, who is then kind and forgiving and gracious and compassionate, involved in family life, willing to communicate and hear what you have to say. His tongue speaks kindness. He avoids strife. He doesn't start quarrels. He has love and grace that flows through the home. That's the kind of man you want. That's the kind of men we men in the church need to be. So let me wrap this up. Just one quick statement from Zig Ziglar. I love one of my favorite quotes from Zig Ziglar. He made this great statement. And guys, you say, "Well, my wife's not like that." Well, you can help make her that way. He made this statement. He says, if you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, she'll never become a nag. I've always liked that. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have marriages that picture Jesus in the church. A covenant, not a contract. A growing, intimate friendship where we're seeking to know each other more and more day after day. And one where it's awesome, not awful. You can't wait to get home. You can't wait to spend time with that person because they are the apple of your eye. They're the joy of your life. They bring you blessings and goodness, and you want to brag about them everywhere you go. That's the kind of marriage Proverbs says the wise will pursue. So, Father, we pray that that would be true in here of our marriages. We pray, Lord, that 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of marriage would find us more in love, more committed, more excited to share our lives together. How we pray, Lord, the young people of this church would grow up with so many examples to follow of people who love you with all their heart and love each other fervently. May they see that and desire that, Lord, that they would never settle for an alternative. They would want a biblical, godly, wise marriage. So, Lord, may we live these things skillfully for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.